first book of Samuel, and our reading, first reading is in chapter 16. First Samuel chapter 16, and reading at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse 10. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down, or we will not sit round, till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Verse 28. And Eliab his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Verse 32. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 34. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. Verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I am come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Verse 48. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. But the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine, and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him, and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own. So, and we know God will add his blessing to the further reading of his own good work. There is only one David in our Bible. There are many Josephs, there are many Marys, but only one David. And that makes him rather special. And that makes him rather unique. I suppose there is more said of David in our Old Testament than any other character. There are at least 62 chapters in our Old Testament devoted to the life story of this remarkable man. That's not counting, of course, the many Psalms that he wrote. And not only is his importance impressed upon us in the Old Testament, but when we come into the New Testament, I notice that after the name of the Lord Jesus, David is the first name to be found in our Old Testament. Not only the first name to be found, but again, apart from the name of the Lord Jesus, his name is the last name to be found in our New Testament. I mention those things just to impress upon every heart the importance of the Spirit of God has brought to your attention about David in the Word of God. And you might ask the reason, why should that be? I think the reason for it is simply this, that when we consider the story of a David, I think we are really looking in many ways at the story of the one of whom we have heard already, that blessed person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we think of him as the son of the Father, or think of him as a shepherd tending the sheep, or see him as we will look at him in chapter 17, as the Savior going down into the valley, or think of him in chapter 22, as the standard bearer in the cave of Adullam, the gathering center, or whether later on we would view him as the sovereign upon the throne. In every one of those aspects, we can look beyond the David, and we can see a greater than he. We can see David's greater son, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the root and the offspring of David. Yesterday afternoon, our brother Mr. Flanagan was reminding us of that beautiful fourfold portrait of the Lord Jesus that we find in the four Gospels, coming from the pen of a Matthew, a Mark, a Luke, and a John. I couldn't help but notice as I read these verses that we've read this afternoon with you, just to see again that lovely fourfold portrait in the person of David. That's what I would like to do as God would give help today. Just to present to you a lovely fourfold portrait of the Saviour as we find in David. I thought it interesting to notice when we begin to read the story of David, which begins in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, that the very first portrait that is brought to our attention is David as the king. You know, in chapter 15, it has been clearly seen that the first man has failed, the man of the people's choice, Saul. He has miserably failed. Of course, he was doomed to fail, for the first man will always fail. But God ever had in mind the coming in of a second man. For the first man is of the earth, earther, but the second man is the Lord out of heaven. And so, in chapter 15, it is clearly seen that the first man, Saul, has miserably failed. But God has in mind now another man. He has in mind a second man, a man after his own heart. And that lovely statement is made in the opening verse of chapter 16. God says, I have provided me a king. Well, as our brother reminded us yesterday afternoon, we're not long reading our New Testament too. We just find that lovely picture of Christ. The very first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, will present him in such a beautiful facet. Matthew the publican. And we were reminded of what wondrous grace would cross his path to bring him to Christ and to enable him to take his pen and, guided by the Spirit of God, just to speak about Christ as the sovereign. And he's not long in his gospel until he will do that. You remember the opening chapter. It's the genealogy of the king, the one who has the right to reign, the one who has the right to rule, the son of David. I think it's seven times over in the gospel of Matthew that men acknowledge him as the son of David. I have provided me a king. You know, when I ponder that wonderful statement, I couldn't help but think of another tremendous statement we were thinking of it last evening in the Gospel. The words of Genesis chapter 22. The words of Abraham to an Isaac. God will provide himself. Here is another divine provision. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Is it not delightful to notice just how our New Testament commences? In Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. There's a king provided for the throne. The son of David, the son of Abraham. There is a true Isaac. There is a man for the altar. Not in two different persons, but in one blessed person, the one that you and I have come to know as our Saviour. You know, in that very opening verse of our Bible, we have brought before us two wonderful truths: the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. A lamb for the altar and a king for the throne. It is found in the person of our blessed Saviour. Well, where will the king be found? Where is Samuel going to be directed to find a king for the throne? My God is going to direct him to Bethlehem. You remember the first question that is asked in our New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where can the King be found? Oh, the learned men of the day know. And in that very chapter, they say, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah," quoting from Micah chapter 5, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." A king has been found. He has been found in Bethlehem Ephratah. And so Samuel arrives at Bethlehem, and the sons of Jesse are brought before him. Seven in number. They're all paraded before Samuel. But the Lord's anointed is not among any of them. You know, we oftentimes remind our hearts that the number seven in our Bible is a number of perfection. Well, so it is. Well, what do we have here in these seven sons of Jesse? I think what we have demonstrated is just the perfection of nature. The very best that nature can produce. Oh, what manly specimens there must have been as they were paraded before a Samuel. But the man after God's own heart is not found among them. The man to reign and rule for God is absent. And we might well go through our Old Testament, from the opening page of Genesis to the close of Malachi, and we're looking for a man who can reign and rule, a man after God's own heart. Oh, many wonderful men had come upon the page of Scripture. But the Beloved had never come. And Samuel says, "Are here all thy children?" And oh, says Jesse, "There remaineth yet the youngest." The word really is, "There remaineth yet the least." And that has given me help on what I judged for a long time was a difficult verse in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. You remember the Savior spoke one day about John the Baptist. He said there was no greater born of women than John, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I had looked up books and tried to get help upon that. And I had read and read and read, but I think we have the answer here. Who was the Savior speaking about when he spoke about the least? I think he was speaking about himself. He that is least is greater than John. And so he was. "There remaineth yet the least." And says Jesse, "Behold, he keepeth the sheep." I thought that was a lovely thing. He keepeth the sheep. You know, the first thing we read about the first man, Saul, is this, that he's out looking for asses. What has been entrusted to him, he has lost. He couldn't keep it, and he can't even find it. He can't regain them again. You know, that is just like the first man. The first man, Adam. Oh, what was entrusted to him? The glory, the dominion. And yet he lost it all. How different the second man. Oh, how good to have links with him. He keepeth the sheep. Everything safe in his hand. He could say, "Of all that the Father giveth me, I have lost none." And he never will. Everyone that has put their trust in him, eternally safe and eternally secure, he keepeth the sheep. Our brother quoted in the prayer meeting, "He'll keep us till the river rolls its water at our feet. Then he'll bear us safely over where the loved ones we shall be." Well, says Samuel, "When that's a down, until he come in, The word Israeli will not sit round in a circle until he come in. What would have been the point? Oh, my brother, my sister, it would have been a useless exercise. Oh, what would have been the point to have sat down in a circle if the rightful king was absent? If a man after God's own heart was missing? My brother, my sister, what would be the point on any occasion of sitting down? If our heavenly David is not present, oh, for the assurance of his presence in the circle. You know, the bride in that lovely song in chapter 1 could say, while the king sitteth at his table. And the marginal rendering of that verse is this, while the king sitteth in the circle. Oh, to have the king in the circle. You know, it was said in Mark 2, it was noised abroad, that Christ was in the house. There's no substitute for that, you know. Oh, for the reality and the touch of the presence of Christ in a gathered company of his own. Samuel says, we'll not sit down. We'll not sit round until he come in. And so they sent and fetch him. How lovely to see David come in. He was ruddy. And with all of a beautiful countenance. You know, there was another that was ruddy. My brother has quoted already from that lovely description in the Song of Songs 5. It says, the bride, my beloved, is white and ruddy. Oh, that could never be said of David. I know he was ruddy, but he was never white. That is reserved for one blessed man alone. He is white, the impeccable Christ, the flawless Christ, the stainless Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy. And she says he is the chiefest. He's the gathering center among the tens of thousands. You know, when David's brought in, God can rightly say to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. How lovely to see Samuel arise with that horn of oil. Oh, not now with a vial of oil. You remember, Saul, the first man, had been anointed with a vial of oil. That was brittle, short-lived. But now David is anointed with a horn of oil. And anointed with a horn of oil in the very presence of his brethren. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews chapter 1. That writer speaking about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could say he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But when we come to chapter 17, we have now another picture of David. Not now as the sovereign, although the anointing oil is still upon his head, but we have him presented to us as the servant. And I try to emphasize that in the reading. For three times over, David speaks about himself as the servant. He says, thy servant will go and fight this Philistine. He says, thy servant kept his father's sheep. He says, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. How wonderful then to think of the sovereign, the one with the oil of anointing upon his head, that he would ever come as the lowly servant. And of course, when we come into the second gospel, that beautiful gospel, the delightful gospel of Mark, it is Mark that just longs to present him as that perfect servant, the servant of Jehovah. And our brother reminded us yesterday, we could write over those 16 chapters of the gospel of Mark, the words of Isaiah 42 and 1. God will say, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. It is wonderful then just to see David stepping out as the servant. Coming out from the presence of the Father. Coming out at the Father's bidding. Coming out to do the Father's request. though we cannot help but think of another, who could say, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." I thought it interesting to see David not only coming out, but coming at the right time. You see, for 40 days, Goliath of Gath, he has been strutting up and down in his pride, and he's been throwing out the challenge, "Send me a man." But not a man could rise. Not a man could meet the challenge until David came. I want to thank my brother, my sister, this afternoon, not of 40 days, but of 40 centuries. From the opening page of our Bible to the close of our Old Testament, a span of 40 centuries. And in that time, the devil has held with icy grip the heart of man, through the fear of death, and none could reach the challenge and meet the need until the Savior came. This is Paul in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come. At that precise moment, not an hour late, not a week early, but at that precise moment he came. And we've been thinking of that already. The approach of grace. My brother, my sister, what a marvel he ever came at all. You know, he said in John's Gospel, "What if I had never come?" You ever think of that? What if he had never come? No hope for any one of us. Nothing before us but eternal night. I was impressed with the question of his eldest brother, Eliab. I know he asked it in ridicule and scorn. Why art thou come down hither? Oh, my brother, my sister, I trust we ask it today in adoring worship and wonder. Why did he ever come at all? Oh, what a tremendous stoop. None but thyself, O God, could estimate his riches vast, his condescension great. That stoop from glory's sphere in grace sublime, to move in servant form through seams of time. I have been thinking for some time now, and maybe some have heard me say it, I think that we will never really understand the manger at Bethlehem until we really get our first glimpse of the mansion above. And I have been thinking that when we get home to glory, and it may not be that long, and just get a look around the mansion and the glory of the place, I think you and I will see the manger in a new light. It will only be then that we'll understand what it meant for him to come. Why art thou come down hither? Oh, the condescending grace. Oh, the approach of grace. And says Eliab, "And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You will notice the words of Eliab concerning the sheep. To him, they were just a few sheep. Hardly worthwhile a mention. Hardly worthwhile taking note of. My brother, my sister, you'll notice what David said about them. He never called them, you know, a few sheep. No, no. What did he say?
He says, thy servant kept his father's sheep.
Ah, that's a difference, you know. You know, there is always the danger that when we go to take meetings and the company's small, there is always that danger just to think, well, you know, they're just a few saints. They're just a few sheep. No, no. I ever long that God would help me just to see them from the divine standpoint and to appreciate them as David appreciated them. He says, thy servant, my, he says, thy servant kept his father's sheep. That added a dignity and a grandeur and a glory about them. I trust that we think of the saints of God in that respect. Thy servant kept his father's sheep. But I want you to notice now David in another aspect. We've thought of him as the sovereign. We have viewed him as the servant, coming unto his own, coming with the parched corn and with the cheeses, coming out with blessing in his hand, and yet met as the Saviour was met, with ridicule and scorn. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, I want you thirdly to think of David now in another aspect. I see him now, not just as the servant, but I see him as the dependent man. I see him going into the valley, not depending upon the armour of a Saul. He wouldn't do that. And not depending on any strength of his own. But what did he take with him? The first thing I see him taking is the staff. What's that? It's the very object of dependence. Depending on something out with himself. It was our brother Baker yesterday afternoon just reminded us of that. That we're all absolutely dependent upon our God. I trust we could learn that afresh at the outset of 1996. Our absolute dependence upon him. This would be a good conference if you only learned that alone. You remember when God would bring his people out of Egypt in Exodus 12? Oh, their loins were to be girded, the shoes to be in the feet. Ah, but God says, don't forget the staff in the hand. You're going out dependent upon me. There was a wilderness before them, a path unknown and untrodden. Just like another year, God only knows what lies before. Oh, that we could learn the truth of the staff. You know, Jacob was an old man when he learned it, but he did learn it, you know. Took many, many years before he would learn it. There were many ways with God in relation to Jacob ere he would learn it. He had to touch the hollow of his thigh till he learnt his absolute dependence upon his God. But I thought it was lovely, the language of Hebrews 11, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning. Oh, listen to it, dear friend. Leaning upon the top of his staff. God got that man at the end of his days where he would long to have had him many, many years earlier. Oh, to learn the lesson of dependence as I see a David go down into the valley. Our brother did remind us yesterday, the supreme example is the person of the Lord Jesus. I come to that third gospel, the gospel of Luke. For is it not the gospel of the dependent man? It is only Luke that tells me about the babe. What is the more object of dependence than a babe? Dependent upon an earthly mother? Psalm 22 was quoted and I quote it again. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. In that beautiful gospel, I find the Savior so often engaged in prayer, dependent upon his God. All his resources were found in him. It's in that gospel, in chapter 8, I read that women came and ministered unto him. He who had brought worlds into existence, dependent upon women to meet his daily need. Isn't it in chapter 23 that they say of him? I know they said it again, scoffingly, but how true. As they saw him hanging upon the tree, they said, he trusted in God. What a testimony. He trusted in God. And so I see David going down into the valley, going down with a staff in his hand. But not only the staff. You know, there are three things he has. I don't know if you like alliteration or not, but it's nice when they're all in a verse. David has a staff, and he has a script, and he has a sling. And we did read about another verse with Goliath. He has three things. He has a sword, he has a shield, and he has a spear. But how different was it, David? Going down into the valley with a staff, and then with a script, the shepherd's bag. You know, there's very little changed in shepherding over the years. We used to have a retired shepherd come to help on the farm when we had it. And I did observe this about him. He never came once, no matter how menial the task, without his shepherd's bag. Just a hessian bag and a leather strap. Every time he came, he brought it. And you know, when you're working with sheep, there are many things just crop up you never, ever expected. But I did find this over the years, that Ben, as he was called, you know, whatever crisis arose, he could just put his hand into the bag, and he just had what was required. I asked him about it once. Well, he said, when I worked on the mountains tending sheep, he said, sometimes I would leave home at 6:30 in the morning. And he said, I didn't know when I would return. I might be back for lunch. I mightn't be back to the evening time, depending on the need that arose. And so he said, the shepherd's bag was useful not only for the sheep, but he said, I would carry my piece in the bag, his lunch in the bag. And I thought, just what a lovely picture of the Word of God. The shepherd's bag. My, I tell you, there's every need in the book for the sheep. And there's food for the shepherd. The Word of God is profitable. What for? For everything. For doctrine. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect. Truly furnished unto every good work. I thought it lovely to see David. And he has put something in the script. He has 5 smooth stones. I think they were made smooth, you know, by the rippling of the brook. And you know, in our Bible, when we read about running water, it always carries the thought of the Spirit of God. And you know, that's a subject that we could trace from Genesis to Revelation. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, always going hand in hand together. You'll find it in the opening chapter of your Bible. You could trace it right through. And I find it here. But you know, David's going to use not the 5 smooth stones. He will only use 1 when he meets Goliath. And I'm indebted to another for this. You know, when the Savior met a greater than Goliath, but the one of whom Goliath is a picture, the devil, when he met him in the wilderness, in those 40 days, he had with him, he had the Word of God, he had the script. He also had the staff, of course. He was the dependent man, dependent on his God. He wouldn't act independent of his God in the wilderness. But he had the script, the word of God. And what's he quoting for? He's quoting from the writings of Moses. You know, Moses wrote five books. The first five books in our Bible. And they're just like those five smooth stones. But just as David would only use the one, so did the Savior only use the one. Oh, he could have quoted from any of the five. But every time he quotes, he only quotes from one. The book of Deuteronomy. It is written. It is written. It is written. And just as the one stone would silence Goliath of Gath, so the quotation from that one book would silence the devil in the wilderness. It's good to read the word of God. The devil is a subtle foe. Oh, to meditate upon and read it carefully, that we might be able to answer when required. But there's a greater victory foreshadowed here in 1 Samuel 17. Not only the victory of Christ in the wilderness, but the victory of Golgotha. Did we not read of David and he run and he stood upon Goliath? And then what do we see him do? Throw out Goliath's own sword. And with the enemy's own sword, take off the enemy's head. We've quoted already when considering chapter 16 from Hebrews 1. When we come into chapter 17, we could well quote from Hebrews 2. What did the writer say again concerning the Savior? Here's a lovely portrait, a lovely picture of him. Says the writer of the Hebrews, that through death, through the very thing the devil had prided himself in, through death, he destroyed him. He disannulled him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As it were, he just defeated the enemy with his own sword. How lovely to see David come up out of the valley. And he comes up with the token of his victory in his hand. Coming up with the head of Goliath in his hand. You know, I did notice in the chapter 17, seven times over we read about the head of Goliath. It's interesting to notice that that's what David took off, his head. He could have well cut off his hands, you know. Or took off his feet. But he took off his head. I couldn't help but think of that first prophetic note in our Bible. In Genesis 3. The seed of the woman. What would he do? The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And it was lovely to see David come out of the valley with the token of victory in his very hand. But there's another beautiful picture. For there is another gospel. You'll notice now as David comes out of the valley that the big question arises. Whose son is he? Whose son is the stripling of the land? And that's the big question. And they all would like to know. Saul would like to know. Abner would like to know. The men of Israel would like to know. Whose son is he? Of course, that's the big question when we come to John's Gospel. Whose son is he? And John doesn't take long to answer that. John 1 and verse 18. Says John, the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Our brother reminded us today of Nathanael. What does Nathanael say in chapter 1? Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He's a picture, of course, of the nation in a coming day. Oh, what a day it will be for them. When, like Nathanael, under the fig tree, knowing again the bounty of the land, they'll rightly acknowledge, thou art the Son of God.
the one that was put to an open shame at Calvary. Thou art the Son of God, and thou art the King of Israel. John will tell me at the end of chapter 20 why he wrote his gospel. These things have I written unto you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But not only is he the Son, I did go into chapter 18 to show you that he's more than that. He is the great soul winner. And it would be lovely just to go down chapter 18 and to think of those whose hearts he won, to think of those that were drawn out to David. It says Micah loved David. It says the men of Israel and Judah loved David. It says of Jonathan that he loved her. He loved her as his own soul. And well we might, my brother, my sister, today, as we appreciate that man that came, the approach of grace, the touch of love, and to think again of Calvary, and to think of one that went into the valley and went in alone and come out as a mighty victor, well might we say like the hymn writer, I love him because he has first loved me, purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love him for wearing the thorns on his brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus. 'Tis thou. And God bless you.